Taking our Bibles this evening and turning, please, to the book of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, Ephesians chapter 4. And while we're turning there, our ushers will come by, and if you didn't already receive an outline sheet on your way in, just wave them over as we open our Bibles again together to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. We'll be focusing this evening on the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4. A new section of the book of Ephesians begins as we open our Bibles to this particular chapter. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, we read, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord." It's often been said when you see a therefore in the scriptures, you need to pause and ask, what's it there for? Well, this is a transition in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians now behind us, and the next three chapters of the book of Ephesians standing before us. In the first three chapters of the book of Ephesians, the focus is on doctrine. We discover the riches that we have in Christ. They are revealed to us. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11, for instance, we realize that we have obtained an inheritance. An inheritance is not something we work for, but an inheritance has been given to us by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6 says, He's raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ. And so we discover the doctrines of our salvation in Ephesians chapter 1, 2, and 3. The riches of our salvation are explored. And when we come to chapters 4 through 6, we deal now with our duty. Our duty and responsibilities, if you will, as believers are discussed. In Ephesians 4 and verse 1, we read we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we're called. And in Ephesians 4 and verse 17, it says we're not to walk as the other Gentiles walk. So we find in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, we're learning about our calling and about the wealth that has been given to us in Christ. And in Ephesians chapters 4 through 6, we're learning about the believer's conduct and the believer's walk with the Lord. Dr. N.B. Harrison was right when he said, to harangue people about better living is one thing, but to root our appeal in a relationship that we sustain to Christ through His eternal purpose and grace, well, that's quite another. Our motivation for living rightly is a motivation not that comes because of a harangue, but a motivation that comes because we understand that Christ has allowed us to be part of His holy people. So as we enter into this section of Ephesians, we need to be aware that we're about to enter into a very practical section that can step on toes. In this practical section of the Word of God, we come face to face with our responsibility as believers. And there are some who will cry, foul! Why should we apply so specifically God's Word to our daily lives? Some even dare bring up the word legalism. Because in Ephesians 4 through 6, we deal with specifics having to do with the conduct of believers. For those who are married, they realize that when they say I do, they better do. Coming along with that vow of matrimony comes expectations as to how we should live. Even so, when we come to Christ as Savior, the Bible says we're new creatures. Old things are passed away. All things become new. There are expectations that come into the lives of believers, not because some authority is haranguing about standards and specifics, but rather because the Spirit of God is reminding us in the pages of God's Word that now that we're Christians, we ought to live like Christians. In Ephesians chapter 4, we begin in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering and forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. As we focus this evening on this passage, we discover what it means to walk worthily. Let's ask the Lord to bless as we look into His Word. Father, I pray that You give us wisdom, knowing the great blessings to which we've been called that are revealed to us in the first chapters of Ephesians. We ask that the Spirit of God reminding us of those blessings would motivate us now to live lives worthy of the calling that You've given to us. May the passage before us be precious to us. May our feet be guided in a way that would please You so as to hear well done. And Lord, I pray specifically this evening that as You look at a passage that appeals to unity specifically in the church, that we as believers who are part of this assembly here in Indianapolis, Indiana, called out from so many various backgrounds, that we be tender to the topic at hand and hear from the very Spirit of God so that we may walk in a worthy manner so as to please You. For it's in Christ's precious name we pray. Amen. Well, C.H. Spurgeon was the pastor of the Metropolitan Baptist Tabernacle in London, England. When people came to present themselves for membership, they went through quite a process. They did even as we did this evening. They shared testimony of their salvation. They affirmed that as believers, they'd been baptized by immersion, and that they wanted to be part of this assembly. They would share their testimony either with Pastor Spurgeon or one of his assistant pastors there at the church. And then another process began. The people in the church actually sent investigators to the homes and businesses of those who asked to be members to make sure that in their locale, where they were working, where they were living out their Christian life in a way that would please the Lord and be a testimony to that assembly. And so the investigators would go out, perhaps calling on a member's or prospective member's workplace, asking if that individual had a testimony at the workplace. And if everything was on the up and up, they were recommended for membership. And when they became members, each year they were handed a communion card. They say, what's that? It was a card with 12 tabs on it that were to be torn off every time that communicant came for the monthly communion meeting. Missing communion at the tabernacle could easily mean that your membership could be suspended. There were expectations of those who came into church membership. And those who join an organization frequently find themselves having to deal with the organization's expectations, the obligations, if you will, that are taken on when we're taken in. For instance, there are those who find themselves involved in service clubs, like the Kiwanis or the Shriners. And I can guarantee you when they become part of those service clubs, there are expectations that are explained and actually monitored. When employees become part of an organization, typically they're handed a handbook that explains the expectations of that organization. It may be the uniform that they're going to wear, the time that they're supposed to spend. It may even come down to the way they communicate, even in their online, out-of-work communication. There are expectations that are given. When people become new citizens of this country, they pledge their allegiance to our flag, and expectations, obligations, if you will, are taken on. Even so, when people become part of a church and part of the church, universal, there are expectations that come with that wonderful calling. And as we open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, the first verse says, we're to walk worthy. The Greek word there is axios. It means we're to walk in a worthy manner. We're to walk in a worthy manner, worthy of the vocation, the klesis, the calling, the invitation that we've been given. Because we've been given an invitation to be part of the people of God on earth. Because we've been given an invitation to be part of the universal church locally arranged. There are expectations that come with that. Christians are expected to walk in a certain way. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 introduces this theme of walking according to the calling, the invitation that has been given to us. It's a high calling according to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 14. It's not only a high calling, but according to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, it's a holy calling. More than that, the Bible reminds us in Hebrews 3 and verse 1 that we have a heavenly calling. Christians are to walk in a way that pleases the Lord. And so that theme now begins to be developed in Ephesians. Walk worthily, he says in Ephesians 4 and verse 1. In Ephesians 4 and verse 17, he says, don't walk as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind. Instead, he says in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, walk in love. And in Ephesians 5 and verse 8, he's going to say, walk as children of light. And then he's going to say in Ephesians 5 and verse 15, walk circumspectly or carefully in this present age. So, in Ephesians chapter 1 through 2 and 3, the wealth of the believer is described. And in Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, the walk of the believer is described. And as we look at this walk that the believer is to be known by, we discover in the section to which we've turned this evening that it's a walk of unity that's expected. In Ephesians 4 and verse 3, we read, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's a walk of unity. Beginning in chapter 4 and verse 17, on into chapter 5 and verse 17, a walk of purity is explored, not as the Gentiles who walk in the vanity of their mind. And in Ephesians 5, verse 18, on to Ephesians 6 and verse 9, a walk of harmony is considered. Husbands are to love their wives, and children are to obey their parents. Employees are to respect their employers. There's this harmonious walk that's evident in the world in which we live. And finally, there's a walk of victory that's explored in Ephesians chapter 6 as we take upon us the whole armor of God. As we open our Bibles this evening to Ephesians chapter 4, we discover that Christians are to walk in a way that's worthy of Christ. And by doing so, unity is maintained. By walking in a way that's worthy of the Lord, unity is maintained. When you think about it, as you study the Old Testament, you come to discover that in the Old Testament, we're commanded as to how we are to live. Specifically, Old Testament saints, those who lived under the law, lived under commandments. In a very real way, the Old Testament teaches, do this and you'll be blessed. For instance, in Leviticus 26 and verse 14, if you will hearken and do these things, you will be blessed. But Leviticus in the same chapter, the 26th chapter in the 19th verse, warns, now if you will not hearken, then all these curses will come upon you. That's the Old Testament. In the New Testament, we obey because we're blessed. In the Old Testament, there was obedience to be blessed. In the New Testament, there's obedience because we're blessed. And it's very different. In fact, it's so different that 1 John chapter 4 says in verse 18, perfect love casts out all fear. And in 1 John 4 and verse 19, we discover we love Him because He first loved us. We're constrained, as we sing, by the cords of love. Much different motivation than that motivation of do this and be blessed. The motivation of the New Testament believer is because I have been so blessed, I want to do this. In Ephesians 4, verses 1 to 6, the walk of the believer is described, including some of the expectations that come upon us. We are to endeavor to study, it says in Ephesians chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you would walk worthy of the vocation with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Literally, as you look at verse 3, it can be translated this way, studying. Just as we study to show ourselves approved, we study. We take this seriously, desiring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Someone has said, men have learned to harness the engine and the wing and fly with the eagles. Men have learned to encapsulate themselves in submarines and plunge beneath the ocean with the dolphins. Men have been able to take a horseless carriage and literally drive down the road. But when it comes to the topic of walking in the Spirit, very, very few have come to understand what it means to walk in the Spirit, and few know what it means to walk as believers ought to walk. How is it that believers ought to walk? Well, the worldly walk that maintains unity among the congregation within our own lives as believers, a worthy walk is a Christ-like walk. In Ephesians 4 and verse 2, four characteristics are on display. Better than that, they're best on display in the life of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Those who are called to salvation are called to service. They're to walk in a worthy manner. Walk like Jesus walked. Well, how did Jesus walk? Well, in Ephesians 4 and verse 2, four descriptors are given, and I think they're lived out most beautifully in the life of Christ. It's a lowly walk with all lowliness. Lowliness is found only twice, this word in the New Testament. It's found here, and it's found in Philippians, rather, chapter 2 and verse 3. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind. Let each esteem other better than self. The word carries the idea of thinking or judging of oneself in a modest fashion. It has the idea of being humble. It was Wesley who noted in his study of the Greek language that he could find no Greek word that specifically speaks of the character trait of humility. How sad. Proverbs 15:33 says, "By humility cometh honor." And Proverbs says, "And only by pride cometh contention." Someone has said, "When you think you've obtained humility, you haven't." In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than self. We are indeed to put Christ first, and others second, and ourself last. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than self. To walk like Christ is to walk in a lowly way, in a meek way. And meekness, he says in verse 2. Now, the word meekness is going to be found 8 times in the New Testament. I love the definition that says meekness is strength under control. The Bible introduces us to Moses as a picture of a meek man. Meekness is pictured when a colt is broken so that now it is serviceable to the community. Like a wild colt, God takes His people, breaking us of our sin, and makes us serviceable within the community. Meekness. Jesus said, "I am meek and lowly of heart." Yet with His meekness, strength under control, He went into the temple and He turned the tables upside down. Meekness should not be translated in our mind as being some kind of a mamby-pamby attitude that never stands up for anything, including that which is right. No, meekness is strength under control. A long-suffering walk is modeled by the Savior and ought to be part of the Christian walk as well. He says, "With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering." Now, long-suffering is a word that's found 12 times in the New Testament. It has the idea of endurance in an unruffled fashion. Literally, it means one who is long-tempered, the ability to endure discomfort without pushing back. Yes, it's part of the fruit of the Spirit. Yes, we depend upon the Spirit of God to develop these things in our lives. But you know what I've noticed about the fruit of the Spirit? Unless we're cooperative with the work of the Spirit in bringing conviction, that fruit never becomes evident. And so, there's a long-suffering walk. And a forbearing walk is spoken about in verse 2. Every one of these words brings conviction to the tender-hearted. With all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering and forbearing. Forbearance, it literally has the idea of putting up with that which is difficult to put up with. It's the practical outworking of our long-suffering. It's the ability to put up with the foibles and the failures of others. It's often been said, to dwell above with saints we love, that will sure be glory. To dwell below with saints we know, that's another story. When we come to this passage, there ought to be a tenderness of heart. Because reality is, there'll be no unity in the body collectively. There'll be no unity. And oh, how the Savior prayed that we would be one. Not in some false, artificial unity. But in a genuine Spirit-given unity. And that's not going to happen without these Christ-like characteristics being developed in the believer by the blessed Holy Spirit. And so when we look at this passage and ask, what kind of walk is expected of me? Not a haughty walk, not a walk of pride, not an abrasive walk, not a self-centered walk, but in lowliness and meekness, in long-suffering, in forbearance, serving the Lord. A worthy walk is a Christ-like walk. It's a cautious walk. In verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. As we endeavor or study, consider carefully and cautiously what it means to have a unified spirit. We come first to realize that spiritual unity already exists. Verse 3 says, endeavoring to keep. It doesn't say endeavoring to create. Spiritual unity already exists. It's the blessed portion that the Spirit of God gives. But it's constantly under attack. How does it exist? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says when we come to Christ as Savior, something wonderful happens. We're all baptized by one Spirit into one body. The Spirit of God does that. We can't create unity, but the Spirit of God does. Every person who's trusted Jesus Christ as Savior and is filled with the Spirit of God at that moment of spiritual baptism, is baptized into a unified body. And now the challenge begins. Will we cooperate with the Spirit of God to maintain and keep that unity? Somebody has noted, unity is not unison. Unison is not nearly as beautiful as unity. We sometimes sing together as a congregation in unison. We do that to emphasize the message of a song. But oh, how glorious it is when our choir breaks into parts and they sing in those parts. They sing not in unison, but they sing in a united fashion in the glory of different voices assembled together to send forward one message. Even so, unity is not unison. No, unison is far less than unity. If we all say the same thing in the same way, it's not nearly as beautiful. It's when we say it in the way that God has created us to say it, to His glory. And unity is not union. Somebody has said, you can have union by tying two tails of two cats together and hanging them over a clothesline. It's union, but it's not unity. You can have two people in the same place who don't know unity. Just because we're common members of the same church doesn't mean that we always enjoy unity. But we should. For we're endeavoring to keep this unity after all. And someone has noted unity is not uniformity. Uniformity does not know the beauty of diversity. What a wonderful thing to be in a church where there's true God-given unity. And so a cautious walk realizes that a spiritual unity already exists and recognizes what spiritual unity is. Spiritual unity is that which exists in the body of Christ. It's not everyone doing our own thing. It's everyone doing what God has called us to do. And recognizing the importance of that is ever so important. Take your Bible and go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I want us to see something as we consider what it means to have a cautious walk, endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity. I had an uncle who pastored about 2 hours south of here, my father's older brother. He pastored in Muhlenberg County, Kentucky. It was a rough place. On occasion, I had the privilege of visiting there when I was a child. My uncle, who pastored there in Kentucky, pastored a Baptist church. He'd never really had much of a formal education, but my dad always said, and so I believe him, my dad said he was the best preacher in the family. My Uncle Victor drove a truck in order to provide for his family while the church ran 150, 200 people. They didn't completely provide for their pastor, and so he drove a truck, bringing things from place to place and preparing messages while in his truck on his delivery. From time to time, he would tell us stories of what was happening in the church there, miners predominantly in that area, blue-collar workers. And some of the stories were fascinating. I remember one story that he told that wasn't fascinating to me, it was frightening. He told the story of a man in the church who was so disruptive, and so antagonistic, and so provocative, that the unity of the congregation was actually under attack. And he, as the pastor of that church, came under such burden. And one day he pulled his truck aside and walked into the church building that was never locked. And went down to the front of the church, and there before the pulpit, he got on his knees and began to pray for that particular church member who was bringing so much harm to the congregation. This is in a time before cell phones and before telephones, especially in churches. And as he was praying, somebody came in the building without breath, running down the aisle, tapped him on the shoulder, and told him the story of how the man for whom he was praying had actually died while he was praying for him. My Uncle Victor made the application. He said, "While I was praying, I prayed that the Lord would take care of that man's soul or take him out of the way." That's what caught my attention. Let me tell you, when my uncle told me to do something, I did it. He didn't have to correct me often. What captured my attention was the great burden that he had as he shared that story. He didn't share it with any arrogance. He shared it with tears that welled up in his eyes as he reminded us as a family of the importance of always desiring to the best of our ability, as God would allow, that we put others first and recognize the importance of maintaining the unity of the Spirit and the bond of holiness. There's a verse that I think it's well that we see in light of this topic. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17 says, "If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are." Now we know that in 1 Corinthians 6, we're going to discover that our bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in us. But here, the use of the picture of the temple is not of our bodies. Here, the use of the picture of the temple here is picturing the local church. He's writing to the Corinthians, and he's saying, hey, you as a church in Corinth, while there are other temples in that city, you're the temple of God in that city, you, the Corinthian church. And there's a warning in this verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. The last phrase, which temple ye? You know, in the King James Version, when you see the word ye, it's plural. When you see the word you, it's singular. And so with that authority, we say the temple being pictured here is the church. And the warning that's being given here is this. If you have no respect for the temple of God, which is on display on earth, and you somehow defile that temple, God's warning to you is, God will destroy you. That's a significant New Testament warning. And so the question that we ought to be asking this evening is, how's our spirit toward the church? What kind of conversation do we enter into? What kind of schismatic discussions, perhaps, come across our lips? What kind of spirit do we maintain in our heart? Is it a critical or appreciative spirit? Is it a spirit that puts others first and desires to see the best for others round about? We had a prospective members meeting this evening, and I said what I say at every prospective members meeting. Colonial Hills Baptist Church has been blessed since 1957 to be a church where there have been very few troublesome schisms. No great interactions that have caused people to be terribly hurt and fractions to go out from this place. You know how rare that is? It's rare not just in Baptist circles, while Baptists get most teased about it. It's rare everywhere. When you put two people together, you always have three opinions. And when you put more than two people together, you have many, many more opinions. Come back with me to Ephesians chapter 4. With the challenge of the Holy Spirit ringing in our minds and realizing that if we can't demonstrate contentment and blessing in the place where God is blessing, in the place where the gospel is being shared, in the place where souls are being saved and young people are coming up in the ways of the Lord, if we can't demonstrate fidelity to the unity of that place, then friends, we're in trouble. And let me just say it further. Parent, if you want to lose your children to the ways of the Lord, simply take it upon yourself to be the sole critic of all things that happen in your church. I thank the Lord that I grew up in a home where mom and dad were involved in ministry. It's all I've known. And I witnessed plenty of church schisms. In the witnessing of those schisms, I always witnessed my parents not taking it out on others, not criticizing at the dinner table, but taking it to the Lord in prayer. How I thank the Lord for that legacy. We together as a body, if we would walk worthily, we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's a cautious walk. Recognizing that the effect of my spirit will often make more of a dent on others than the effect of my words. Do you know it's possible to give the appearance of great faithfulness while simultaneously being a factionalizing Christian who actually is destroying the very work of God? This passage cautions against that. And the caution doesn't come from a harangue. Neither should my message come from harangue. It should come from the understanding that we're seated together in heavenly places. We've been given the blessed Holy Spirit. We've been bound together by that blessed love that only the Lord could give to us. And in the kindness of His grace, we've been accepted in the Beloved. Now, therefore, walk with that expectation. It's a confident walk. For we read, there's one body and one spirit, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. In verses 4 to 6, we find strung together, if you will, seven ones. This passage has come to be a favorite of ecumenicists. You know, the type who think that all churches ought to get together for Easter sunrise services, whether they be any number of denominations. Again, I'm thankful when I was a child, I learned the song. We hear a lot of talk about the ecumenical movement. They say that we should get together and all be one big family, Catholic, Protestant, and Jew, Buddhist, Muslim, and Hindu. I guess they want the devil too in the ecumenical movement. Not much on the ecumenical movement. We are big on that movement that the Spirit of God does. This orthodoxy that's stated here is lived out in an orthopraxy, a living daily for the Lord. There can be no real unity apart from a positional relationship when we come into the body of Christ. And so, having enjoyed those considerations in the first three chapters of Ephesians, here we find seven realities, seven pillars, if you will, that cause us to be that one body in Christ. We discover he begins in verse 4, there is one body. He's speaking here of a mystical body. He's speaking of the Jew and the Gentile, as he shows to us in Ephesians chapter 2, that the Jew and the Gentile, that which was unknowable and unknown in the Old Testament time, but now is undeniable in the New Testament time, that the Jew and the Gentile have been baptized into one body in Christ. There are some who will say, you know, the Baptist, they're so narrow-minded, they think nobody can go to heaven if they're not Baptist. Confession, I'm more narrow-minded than that. I really believe there are some Baptists who aren't going to heaven. One body. He's talking about a mystical body. He's talking about the universal church that's made up of all the Spirit-baptized believers, and one day we'll all collectively gather for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And our membership in the universal church doesn't excuse us from the local church. In fact, it ought to motivate us to be part of the local church. I know I'm saved. Now then, I have a privilege of gathering with God's people. In fact, I have more than a privilege. I have a mandate of lifting the light so others can see, of rejoicing in that one body. He continues, and one Spirit. Of course, he's talking about the blessed Holy Spirit who builds and strengthens that body. And so we read of his work in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 22, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. In Ephesians 3 and verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man. About a dozen references to the Holy Spirit and the work that he does in the book of Ephesians. And we have one hope, he says, even as you're called, in one hope of your calling. I think he's talking here of that blessed hope that's spoken of in Titus 2 and verse 13. That blessed hope is the hope of the Lord's return. And 1 John chapter 2 says, and when we have this hope, believing the Lord is going to return, we purify ourselves. There are sometimes people who will ask, even about series of messages like we've been enjoying on Sunday morning. So what's the real practical benefit of talking about the Lord's return and biblical prophecy? 1 John 2 and verse 2, he who has this hope in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. Now, people recognize the rapture. Almost all Christians universally will recognize the second coming of the Lord and put the rapture somewhere. Some will say, as we do, I'm a pre-tribulation rapturist. Others, I'm a post-tribulation rapturist. Still others, I'm a mid-tribulation or a pre-wrath rapturist. I heard recently of a person who says, I'm a pan-tribulation rapturist. What's a pan-tribulation rapturist? It's someone who believes it's all just going to pan out on its own. I don't have to figure it out. There are difficult topics that we explore when we explore biblical prophecy. But biblical prophecy collectively gathers us together to one hope. And the hope is that Jesus Christ is coming. We look for that blessed hope. And one Lord. Since we all serve the same Lord, we ought to know unity. You know, the Hindus celebrate over 1 million gods. The Christians have one Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. We say with the apostles in Acts chapter 4, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And one faith. There's but one faith. And that one faith has been delivered unto the saints. Now, he's using the word faith here to speak, as Jude speaks, of that faith that's delivered once and for all unto the saints. In other words, he's speaking of that collective body of the revelation of God that's inscripturated for us. We have this one faith. And he continues on, we have one baptism. Many people practice many different modes of baptism in water. But reality for every Christian, regardless of what mode of baptism they practice, there is one Spirit baptism that's necessary. We're baptized by one Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, into one body. Spiritually baptized, we become one collective whole, the body of Christ. And there's one Father, God the Father, who holds absolute sovereignty with absolute power over all of His creation. And how good to know that when the Lord taught His disciples to pray, He said, pray this way, our Father. While He's my Father, personally, thank the Lord, He's our Father collectively. Hallelujah. And so Christians are to walk in a worthy manner. Maintaining that unity is going to require a Christ-like character. It's going to require a cautious manner. It's going to require a confident demeanor. And so we ask this evening, as we begin to look at these very practical, often pointed, sometimes provocative expectations in Ephesians. Are you critical of what the Lord is doing? Do you have a critical spirit about your fellow believers? A critical and even cynical spirit, even about the church in which you gather? Do you find yourself unhappy with the way things are, or rejoicing in the blessings that God has given? Are you helping to connect others into that mystical body, the church, and rejoicing when they come? Fostering a spirit of unity, maintaining, endeavoring to keep that unity, the spirit, in the bond of peace. That's the goal that God has for us. It ought to be all of our goal as well. We